saw. We're just going to read the first five verses of chapter 22. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever." So, you don't need to turn to this if you don't want, but there's a passage in Ezekiel 47, and I'm going to read this now, just verses 1 to 12. And fact is, some people see similarities between what we've just read there in Revelation 22 and certain aspects of this passage. So this is Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. It says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim. A river that could not be crossed. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the east region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it, from En-Gedi to En-Eglein. There will be places for spreading their nets. The fish will be on the same kind of the same kinds of fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and on that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine." So, I don't know if you caught any similarities there, but there are a few things in that that cause some people to suggest that both passages really are talking about the same thing. So you've got this river, and the river, wherever it flows, produces an abundance of fruitfulness. And also its waters have healing properties, and so on and so forth. And you find something similar in Revelation 22. So, as I say, some students of prophecy, for that reason, feel that both passages are describing the same thing. And since it's generally held, certainly by premillennialists or dispensationalists, that chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel are dealing with the millennium, and in fact much of those passages deal with the millennial temple. So because those chapters seem to deal with the period of the millennium, some people conclude therefore that Revelation 22, certainly this bit, and possibly some would suggest Revelation 21 and 22, are dealing with the same period of time, that it's all about the millennium, because of the similarities there are between the two passages. So they would suggest it's about the millennium and not what I have been suggesting for the last couple of weeks, and that is that Revelation 21, certainly to chapter 22 verse 5, is describing the new heaven and the new earth, that place, that eternal destination for every true believer. Okay, so What I would say, though, to that is that whilst there are some similarities, and I've just named some of them, there's a river, and the river has healing properties, and so on and so forth, if you look closely at the Ezekiel passage, it tells you that this river in Ezekiel 47 has its source underneath the temple, underneath the altar actually, in the temple. And what's been described there is the millennial temple. So that river flows out from under the temple, and it flows out of Jerusalem. It eventually reaches the Dead Sea, in which nothing lives today. And when it reaches the Dead Sea, those waters are healed, so that actually there'll be fishermen who fish on those waters. Whereas, when you look at this passage in Revelation 21 and 22, what we're told here is this holy city, the New Jerusalem, has no temple. Remember? In chapter 21 and verse 22, it says, it has no temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Okay, so what I would suggest to you, this is what I believe, is that Revelation 21 and 22 are not about the millennium, as some suggest. These are about the paradise of God, the new heaven and the new earth. Again, that eternal destination that every true believer is heading for. And so, this week then, what I want to do is focus our thoughts around this chapter 22 and verse 1 to 5. We're dealing here with the paradise of God. You know, if I call it heaven, understand what I mean by that. I'm talking about the new heaven and the new earth. I'm talking about... See, the trouble with... I don't know about you, but I find the trouble with talking about heaven is that people have different perceptions of what that is. You know, from... You know, some place it's a kind of spirit realm where spirits float around or whatever. But the point is, it seems to me, of these passages, the new heaven and the new earth, where we are destined to be, is a real place. And don't forget what the scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul tells us we're destined to have a body. Doesn't it? And it's a body like unto the body the Lord Jesus has in the resurrection. We're destined to have a body. And what God is preparing for us is a place that's perfectly suited to that body, or rather that body is perfectly suited to it. It's a real place. Okay. So, whilst there may be some similarities between Revelation 22:1-5 and Ezekiel 47, I think there are some definite similarities between Revelation 22 verses 1 to 5 and what we read about in Genesis chapter 2 concerning the Garden of Eden. So if you turn back with me to that passage, to Genesis chapter 2, let me just read verses 8 to 24. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for that man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the earth, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the earth, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Okay, so it seems to me that there are a number of similarities between the Garden of Eden, that paradise of Eden, and what we read here in Revelation 22. In fact, it seems to me that the Garden of Eden that we read about there was almost like a kind of earthly, let's call it an earthly prototype of what will be in the new heavens and the new earth, the paradise of God. It was a kind of earthly prototype at the beginning of this creation that kind of models and patterns that which will be in the new creation. See, it tells us there in verse 10 that in Eden there was also a river, and it flowed out of Eden. Just as in Revelation 22 verse 1, the river of the water of life flowed out from the throne of God and the Lamb. And so in Eden, it tells us that it flowed out and it watered all that garden, so that every kind of tree grew and brought abundant fruitfulness. So there was constant abundant fruit for Adam to eat. It was beautiful. And then it flowed out of Eden, it says, and it separated into four river heads, which went out and watered all the lands around about. Okay, so then you come to Revelation 22 and verse 1 and 2, and it tells us this river of life flows out from the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it flows through the midst of the tree of life, bringing a constant flow of water, of the water of life, to all it touches, and it produces abundant life and fruitfulness everywhere continually. And the fruit of the trees bear their fruit every month. So in other words, not like now where, you know, where your apple trees grow apples at certain times of the year, and the rest of the year it's just a tree. And these are constantly bearing fruit continually. It's providing abundance. Now, of course, some Christians would say, well, yeah, but this river of life that we're reading about here is just really kind of figurative of the Holy Spirit that actually causes abundant fruitfulness in the Spirit in the believer's life. And they would interpret it in a spiritual sense like that. And at one level, I don't have a problem with that. The Holy Spirit does. You know, and Jesus himself said, you know, whoever's thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. You know, and he was talking about the Holy Spirit. So I don't have a problem with that at one level. But I do believe that what we're looking at here isn't just figurative of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, but what we're dealing with here is a real place. In fact, I have absolutely no doubt about that. This is a real place. This is the paradise of God. Just as I believe that the paradise of Eden was a real place too. Yeah? There might be a lot of metaphor and a lot of picture language in Revelation 21 and 22, and I think there has to be, because as I've said in previous weeks, we're trying to describe the indescribable. This is infinitely more wonderful and beautiful than we can grasp. So God does this graciously so we can grasp hold of something. Nevertheless, it's still a real place. Of course, the modernists and the liberal critics don't accept either as a real place, do they? They don't accept either the Garden of Eden as being a real place, and they don't accept this paradise of God in the new heaven and new earth as being a real place too. In fact, they insist that Genesis chapters 1 to 3, with its accounts of creation in 6 days, of the creation of Adam, the creation of Eve, of the paradise of Eden, of the fall of man, of him being banished from the Garden of Eden, they consider all that to be what they call myth. They insist it is myth. Now you have to understand what is meant by myth, what they mean by myth. So I brought my dictionary. And this is the dictionary definition of myth. Myth, a legend, poetic fiction, a fabulous narrative founded on some event, especially in the early existence of a people, and embodying their ideas as to their own origin, their gods, natural phenomena, etc. Do you get what it's saying? In other words, a myth is a kind of story that people come up with a meaning to try and explain, in mythological terms, their origin. So what the modernists and the liberal critics of the Bible suggest is that Genesis chapter 1 at least, in fact, most would say, certainly up to Genesis chapter 11, is mostly, if not all, myth. You should not take it literally. You should not say that if it says 6 days, it doesn't mean 6 days of 24 hours. If it says God created man, you know, out of the dust of the earth, you don't have to take that literally. You know, there's a meaning behind it. It's a myth. It's telling you. If it talks about the fall and it talks about sin and those kind of things, it's myth. It's just explaining certain things, but you're not to take it as historical fact in a literal sense. Of course, having turned the paradise of Eden into a myth, not surprisingly, they have a similar view when it comes to Revelation 21 and 22. When it talks about the paradise of heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth, the paradise of God. It isn't supposed to be taken as an actual, literal, you know, description of a real place that one day, you know, Christians are going to go to or whatever. That's what they would say. It's not supposed to be taken that way. It's picture language. It's a myth with a kind of meaning. You know, and they all might attach a different meaning to it, but nevertheless, it's a myth. A story with a meaning, not to be taken literally. See, as far as the unbelieving modernist is concerned, there was no paradise lost at the fall, and therefore there's no paradise to be gained in the future either, at least not in any real eternal sense, such as people like him believe. You know, it's not that, it's myth. Of course, what it all comes down to, this, and the real reason for the rejection of these scriptures, is this, you see. If there was no fall, as the Bible describes it, then there's really no such thing as sin, as the Bible defines sin. And if there's no sin, then there's no consequences for sin, as the Bible describes them. So, no paradise lost for Adam, no judgment in the future for anyone, no consequences of sin. And if there's no eternal paradise in the new heavens and the new earth to be gained, of course, there's no lake of fire to be feared either, is there? There's no place of outer darkness, as Jesus described it, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth to be feared. What a thorough job Satan's done in the minds of so many people, sowing doubt and actually presenting them with an alternative set of ideas. And how successful he appears to be at convincing men and women and boys and girls to doubt God's word, and actually to think they're clever in saying, we don't believe the Bible's true anymore. Actually, science has proved it's wrong. How clever they think they are. Question is, how has he managed to do that in people? Because so many people think that way, don't they? They're too clever for the Bible now. Science has proved it wasn't God and created man in his own image. Evolution brought us to where we are. It's evolution. Science has proved it. You know what staggers my mind on that one? Is you talk to people and they say science has proved it, and you say to them, well, what proof? And they don't actually know. They don't know what the proof is. There isn't any, actually. But they can't tell you what it is. They'll just say science has proved it. And, you see, The fact is, they're happy with that, most people. They don't have to give you all the details that they think they've come up. They're happy that science has proved it. They've been told that in class at school. They're told it continually on the television. David Attenborough tells them that. Everybody else tells them that. And so they're happy with that. How is it Satan has managed to convince people that the Bible isn't true, or at least to doubt it? It's because, first of all, man is ignorant. Secondly, because he's self-seeking. And thirdly, because he actually wants to be convinced it's not true. He wants to be convinced. See, what I've come to see is people will believe whatever they want to believe. And it really doesn't matter whether there's any proof at all. They will believe what they want to believe, no matter how preposterous it might be. I mean, consider Eve in the garden. We've just read from chapter 2. But let's turn to chapter 3. Let's just read the first few verses there. It says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Okay, so, thing is, if you look at that, when the serpent questioned her about eating of the trees in the garden, notice what she said there in verses 2 and 3. And notice that, "lest you die." You see that? At the end of verse 3, "you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, lest means kind of in case you die. It means to prevent any possibility that might happen, for fear that might happen. But lest you shall die is not actually what God said, is it? God didn't say, "Do not eat of it in case you might die, or because you could possibly die." That is not what God said. What God actually said is, "You shall surely die. You will surely die." Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Or dying, you shall die." But it's definite. It's certain. And so she said, God told us we can't eat of that lest we die. Perhaps we may die if we do. And so Satan, spying an open door into a heart and mind that is either ignorant or doubting what God actually said, he rushes straight in with, "You will not surely die," doesn't he? See, what he found there was a heart and mind ready and willing to receive his alternative hypothesis or interpretation. And she accepted it, even though he was a complete stranger to her. She had no previous knowledge of him. At least, we're not told in the Bible that a talking serpent ever showed up before, you know, and suggested she might do what God had told her not to do. He's a complete stranger to her. And yet, she was willing to listen to him and do what he says. And that's exactly how it works with people today. Especially today. When, you know, you can go on the internet and you can find everything out there. You can find every interpretation and every possible idea about everything. And, you know, when it comes to the Bible, you just, you know, go to a verse like Genesis chapter 3 in the Bible and Google it, you know, and you'll get any number of interpretations about what that's all about, don't you? Yep. It's all out there. And some of it is way off the truth. Honestly, it is so way off the truth, and yet people will fall for it. Now, I mentioned the internet, and, you know, the stuff on there is a problem now for a lot of people, because a lot of people do get, you know, led astray by some of that stuff. But, you know, it's no new thing. It started, as we can see, it started right there in Eden, right at the very beginning, when Satan appeared to Eve. And the early church found exactly the same thing. And the apostles found themselves having to deal with these issues. So here's just a few scriptures from the New Testament. So 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. Verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. See? Some people coming around preaching a different Jesus and a different gospel. And some of them, Paul feared, were open to receiving what they were saying. And so you find in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Again, people have come in with a different gospel, another gospel he calls it in chapter 1, which is no gospel at all. But he says, some people preaching to you a different gospel. Or 2 Peter and chapter 2. Peter says, there was also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So, certainly, this is an issue that plagues the church today, and it does so in so many ways, with sometimes outlandish and bizarre interpretations of things that you find on the internet, and you find in the, you know, sometimes meet people who hold certain views. But certainly the so-called modernists and the liberal critics and the doubters and the skeptics, with all their theories and with all their explanations, as well as those who twist the scriptures, who Peter says they bring destruction on themselves and those who follow their destructive ways. You know, this is what happens when we start to doubt the reliability of the scriptures. So coming to this subject, you see, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe in a literal Garden of Eden, where God placed that first man and that first woman, the first man and woman who were created sinless and perfect? Do we believe that was a real place?
Yeah,
I do, with all my heart. With all my heart, I believe that. Do we believe that that man who was created sinless and perfect sinned by voluntary transgression?
Yep.
He wasn't tricked into it. You know, to some extent, well, Paul says, you know, Eve was deceived. But Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. And he sinned by voluntary transgression. Then, if you accept that there was a literal Garden of Eden, a paradise of Eden, then surely we accept a literal paradise in the new heaven and the new earth, where one day the redeemed will dwell in perfect unity and sinless perfection in the presence of the Lord himself.
Amen.
That's the encouraging thing here. And vice versa. If you believe in one, you've got to believe in the other. Actually, if you take one away and call it a myth, you necessarily have to take the other way to be consistent. Actually, if you take Genesis chapter 1 to 3 away, or call it a myth, what you actually do is call the rest of the Bible into question. Because that is the foundation on which everything else rests. Jesus accepted it as truth and taught it as truth. So as far as I'm concerned, it's good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. But if you kick away at Genesis chapter 1, I will go to chapter 11. Genesis 1 to 11, kick away at that, then everything else starts to fall, come tumbling down after it. But we're solid, aren't we? Yeah. Solid on the fact that that is true. Okay, so let's consider then some of the similarities between the paradise of Eden and this paradise of God. So, if we compare Revelation chapter 21, verses 18 to 21, with Genesis chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Let me just read those for you. Revelation 21, verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now look at Genesis chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium, and the onyx stone of Ur. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. So, first of all then, I mean, we were saying last week, and I think the week before, we commented on the high priest's garments and the connection between the high priest's garments and the holy city. And remember the onyx stones on his shoulder, settings of gold. Well, it seems to me we have a similar thing here. It's, for some reason, it's talking about Eden, and it talks about the onyx stone and bdellium. It talks about gold and those kinds of things. And so there are similarities there. See, the thing is, the Lord is bringing his people into a beautiful place, a place that's rich with his glory, a place that is rich in beauty. This is the eternal blessedness of God, where we will have fellowship with God. You know, and it seems to me that this is reflected in what we read about the paradise of Eden. In Eden, the Lord was present. You know, it gives a beautiful picture, I think, of the fellowship that the Lord enjoyed with Adam, and Adam enjoyed with the Lord before sin came in. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 to 20. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord of God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And if you go over into verse 9 of chapter 3, verse 8 of chapter 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then verse 9, and the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? Now, if you look at all that, what do you see? You see a picture of the Lord meeting with his man.
Yes.
And he's sharing things with Adam. You know, I think I've said before, you know, it's the general wisdom today of the scientists and the so-called learned professors in the universities is that early man was a primitive kind of individual. You know, he basically lives in a cave, he has a big club, and he drags his woman around by her hair and gives her the occasional bat over the head. And he says, ugh, or something like that. You know, and that's the general view of early man. But you know what? It isn't the view of Scripture. I think Adam had infinitely more knowledge and intelligence than the greatest boffin in the world today. You know what I mean? The Lord came and taught him stuff. He knew things from the Lord who created him. You know, when it talks about God giving Adam the privilege of naming the animals, as I've often said, you know, the Hebrew there carries the meaning of understanding what they were and their whole place in the whole ecological system. Adam knew what it was all about. That's the fact. But he knew that because the Lord taught him. So we've got a picture of here of the Lord coming down in the cool of the day to talk with Adam. And usually Adam was happy to receive him until the bad day arrived. Then he's frightened of him. But you see, and so the Lord is with him. And so if we look again at Revelation and chapter 1, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And a little further down, if you look at verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone. Like, oh, I put that verse down. Hang on a minute, put the wrong verse written there. I'll try verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty. Well, I've got the wrong verses there. But the thing is, in that passage, the Lord is dwelling with his people. He's in the midst, isn't he? That's the whole point. And what we see is a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people in pure, unhindered joy and fellowship, and his people dwelling together in perfect harmony and unity in sinless perfection. Adam, who initially stands as a type of Christ, is given a bride to be with him in the paradise of Eden. Now, how was she brought into existence? Because, interestingly, when God created all the other animals, he made a male and female. But when he made humans, he made a male. He made Adam. But no helper was found suitable for Adam. But then God brings him a bride, a woman. How did she come into existence? Well, he obtained her through the sleep of death, as it were. God put him to sleep. God, in a sense, made him die. And whilst he was under, God opened him up. So I'm guessing there was a bit of blood involved here, because God opened him up. And he took out of him a rib, and from that rib, he made woman, and then obviously closed up the wound, as it were, and brought Adam back, woke him up, or brought him back to life, whichever way you want to look at it, and he brought her to him, the woman. Okay? So then Adam has this woman to be united together with him, so that together they could share in the beauty of this paradise that God had placed them in, and enjoy it together in fellowship with one another and with God. And God blessed them. Well, in Revelation 21, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, consisting of all God's elect people, is called the Lamb's Bride. She was brought into existence through his sacrificial death. She owes her life to him. And now he shares all of his inheritance with her, which is the paradise of God. And Paul says in that passage we often read at people's weddings from Ephesians 5, in verse 31 and 32, Paul quotes from Genesis 2, and he says, "The two shall become one flesh." And then he adds, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Do you see, it's a picture. Adam and Eve is a picture of Christ and his bride in the paradise of God. Present also in both the paradise of Eden and the paradise of God, the new heaven and the new earth, is this tree of life. So back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden." And then in chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And so we also find in Revelation 22 and verse 2, "In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And it's there again in verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have their right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." So, coming back to Eden then, to the Garden of Eden, apparently eating the leaves or the fruit of this tree of life in the Garden of Eden kept one alive, kept a person alive physically. But after the fall, man was banished from Eden because the tree of life was there. Let me read verse 22 again. Of chapter 3. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, dash. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So, because the tree of life was there, and in case Adam should reach out and take and eat of the tree and is in his fallen state and live forever in his fallen state, God banished him so that wouldn't happen. The very thought of Adam in his fallen state reaching out and taking something from the tree of life and eating it is so horrific to God that there's a gap at the end of verse 22. Usually in our Bibles you've got a dash, but actually it's a gap in the original. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden." The thought is horrific. So there's silence at it. God banished him because had he taken of the tree of life in his fallen state, it would have kept him alive forever in his fallen state. And so actually banishing him, and actually physical death in that sense, is the grace of God, so that man doesn't live forever in that horrendous state. It was for man's good. However, before the fall, it appears that Adam and Eve had full access to the tree of life. The only tree that God forbid them to eat from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree they could eat from, and so I take that to mean the tree of life too. Therefore, I think we've got to conclude that before the fall, Adam never aged, he never became sick, or anything like that, and had he not sinned, he would have continued as he was forever, because the tree of life keeps a person in life. However, he did sin. And he was banished from the garden and denied access to this tree of life. And this curse came upon the earth and upon all his descendants. But now here in this paradise of God in Revelation 21-22, here there is no more curse. Revelation chapter 21 verse 4, there shall be no more curse. Sorry, it's chapter 22 verse 3. There is no more curse. And full access is available to all to eat the leaves of the tree of life and its fruit. And the leaves of the tree, it says in verse 2, are for the healing of the nations. Now this apparently causes some people a few problems. In fact, This is another reason why some think this isn't really talking about the new heavens and the new earth, but it must be talking about the millennium or something like that. Because the question is, you see, if this is the new heaven and the new earth, why does anyone even need healing? The leaves are for the healing of the nation. So the question is, why does anyone need healing? Because there's not supposed to be any more sickness, is there? Chapter 21, verse 4. No more sickness. Okay. Well, the answer, it seems to me, is in the word used in the original for the word that is translated healing here. In the original Greek, the word is therapeion. And therapeion is where we get our word therapeutic from. And it means health-giving. Okay? It seems to me the word, as it's used here, isn't meant to convey the idea of curing or healing sicknesses, but rather of keeping one in perfect health and life. It's therapeutic. The leaves are therapeutic. They keep one in health and life. They're not there to cure sickness. There is no sickness. But it keeps you in life and it keeps you in health. So to me, when I look at all this, you know, I'm staggered by how incredible the Word of God is and how what perfect unity there is in the Scriptures. You start at the beginning with the Paradise of Eden, and I called it a kind of prototype, replica if you like, of what will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, looking at Genesis and what happened there and what was there, we can see what will be in the new heavens and the new earth, except for one thing. In the Paradise of Eden, Adam fell, and sin came in, and he was banished, and the curse came down. But in the Paradise of the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more sin, there'll be no fall, there'll be no more curse, it says in chapter 22. All there'll be is you and I and every other believer living in perfect unity and perfect harmony together in sinless perfection, living with the Lord and enjoying fellowship with the Lord forevermore in unbroken joy and blessedness. That is what we're destined for. And I think it's lovely. And I think we should encourage ourselves with these things, especially given the difficult days that we live in. God has prepared for us something better. And Adam, the Garden of Eden was created as a place that was perfect for Adam, wasn't it? It was perfect. Adam was created perfect, and it was a perfect environment for him to live in. In fact, ever since he was banished from the Garden of Eden, humanity has been trying to get back to the garden in one way or another. I mean, I remember back in the 60s, there was a song came out. See, coming back to my days. There was a song came out about Woodstock, and the Woodstock Festival, and one line in this song was, and this was what the hippies wanted. One of the lines in this song was, "We've got to get ourselves back to the garden." And see, that's what man has always been trying to do. That's what people are trying to do in their own way. We go on a lovely holiday because we want to get back to paradise somehow, at least have a week of paradise. You know, but you see, in this world, we can never, ever regain the paradise that's lost. Because we're fallen creatures. And it's a world that's under the curse. But what God is creating is a paradise environment that will be perfectly suited to the kind of people we will be then and the bodies that we'll have then. Sinless, perfect, resurrection bodies like unto the Lord Jesus, and the environment there will be perfect. Praise the Lord. So let's just have some prayer, shall we?